Today we're going to have a look at Moses and the Exodus, the whole story of Moses leading the people of Israel out of Egypt and their slavery is all told in Hebrews chapter 11 in just a couple of phrases. And it's always interesting, I think, for a minister or for a politician or for anyone who does a lot of speaking in public to tell a whole story in just a small amount of time and in a very compact space. But that's what our writer does here in Hebrews 11 and in verses 27 to 29. Hebrews 11 and verse 27, the writer says, "By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned." Now this is a story in outline, and if we use the outline of some of the phrases that are used here, we can get an overview and remind ourselves of the account itself, of what happened, and of what the event being talked about here means to us. Notice first of all that God said, he sent the destroyer of the firstborn. Between 3,000 and 4,000 years ago, the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, had settled in Egypt, but had grown into a very great people. They'd grown so strong numerically, and the Pharaoh feared them, and so he decided to hold them down. Now the way to hold them down was to oppress them. He conscripted them into slavery, kept them away from all of the rights and privileges of the country. And at one point the Pharaoh decided that he would seek to kill all of the newborn males of the Israelites, in the hope that if he killed all of those male babies, an entire generation would rise up of just female Israelites. And so they would lose their national identity. And so there was regular, intentional, deliberate oppression and violence visited upon the Israelites. Then one day God comes to Moses in Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. Exodus 4, beginning in verse 19. "Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all of those who wanted to kill you are dead.' So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, 'When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all of the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go, so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" Now by telling Moses to say to Pharaoh that God says, Israel is my firstborn son, let my son go, so that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son, God is showing Pharaoh his true situation. You see, in those days the custom was that all of the wealth, all of the inheritance of the family would pass to the firstborn son. That was the only way that they felt that they could keep the family's wealth intact. So if there were 7 children in the family, it all went to the first son, and then the first son took care of the family and kept the family's position safe and secure in the society. As a result, the parents doted on their firstborn son more than the other children. Now whether that's a right or wrong custom is not an issue here. But what God does is to take the custom, which they all knew, and he's saying, Pharaoh, how would you feel if someone was oppressing your firstborn son, the apple of your eye? How would you feel if someone was assaulting him and seeking to take his life? What would you do? You wouldn't be passive about it, would you? You'd do something about it. Well, I'm not passive about it either. You are oppressing and assaulting these people who are my firstborn. And so I warn you, let them go. That was the warning. And it's a brilliant warning. It explains the injustice of all that Pharaoh was doing. Now Pharaoh, of course, was the greatest man in terms of power in the entire world. And he hardened his heart. God sent 9 plagues, plagues of lice and locusts and darkness. It destroyed their crops, destroyed their livestock. 9 warnings given to Pharaoh. But after many, many chances, and Pharaoh trampled all of those chances underfoot, even making promises to the Israelites and then going back on them, God, in the end, finally says something. And it's a spine-tingling, chilling message. Exodus 11, beginning in verse 4. Exodus 11, verse 4. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go through Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all of the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or will ever be again." God says, "Because you have not let my firstborn go, I will send the destroyer, the angel of death, to mete out justice on your firstborn." Now I think it's interesting to note that when you read about the first 9 plagues, Israel's land was not subject to them. The rest of Egypt suffered, but the land of Israel, the land of Goshen where they lived, was not subject to them. But in the case of the 10th plague, there's a little bit of a surprise in the story. God said to the Israelites, "The destroyer is coming to everybody. And you can only be saved if you take some evasive action." In other words, the destroyer is not only coming to the Egyptians' door, but he's coming to every door unless there was something on that door. Now, why was that? Well, it's because the other plagues weren't really full justice. They were not commensurate payment for the violence that Pharaoh had been doing to all of the Israelites. They were only really warnings. But with the 10th plague, judgment and justice was coming on the land for a brief time. And if God was going to apply full and complete judgment and justice upon the land, then the Israelites would receive it too, unless they did something. So God instructed Moses in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3. "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. Verse 6, take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all of the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they heat the lambs. Verse 12, on that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both of people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all of the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." If the Israelites did this, then the judgment of justice will pass over and they will be saved. God is saying, in effect, don't think just because you're Israelites that the angel will pass you by. Oh no. You must put the blood, you must take shelter under the blood. And they did. The angel of death came and passed by their homes. But among the Egyptians, the firstborn from Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the slave girl who sat spinning at the loom, they died. And so the Egyptians let them go. The Israelites went out and they escaped. But what does the land mean? What is the significance of taking shelter under its blood? Well, God was giving the Israelites and anyone who wanted to read through the Old Testament a really big clue as to the meaning of the entire universe. Even though it was a clue, it was incomplete. It was a puzzle. It was a mystery. Just think back to the story of Abraham. God had come to Abraham and said, I want you to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. Now, amazingly, Abraham didn't complain to God that he was being unjust. Abraham had a good enough theology to know that he was a sinner. He knew that Isaac was a sinner. He knew that God is not unjust to demand anybody's life. After all, he is the giver and the taker of life. So Abraham wasn't struggling with whether or not God had the right to demand Isaac's life. The significant question was, is there any way for God to be just and to be merciful? He knew that God had to be just, but he also knew that God had to be merciful. It was on the way up the mountain, and as he was wrestling with this, Isaac said, Father, I see the fire. I see the knife. I see the wood. But where is the sacrifice? And suddenly Abraham got an insight from God. I'm sure he didn't fully understand it. But Abraham told Isaac, God will show us the lamb. God will provide a sacrifice, a lamb. He'll provide something else to die in your place. And if the lamb dies, Isaac, you won't have to. Abraham grasped the principle, and now in the Passover ordinance, Abraham's groping with this question became a yearly principle for the Israelites. If a lamb dies, you won't have to. But what does it mean? How in the world does the death of a cute little animal get us out from under something that we deserve? See, the clues are beginning to build up in the Old Testament. One is Abraham's walk up the mountain, where a lamb becomes the substitute. A second is in the Passover, where the blood provides protection. But a third is in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 6. Isaiah 53, and beginning in verse 6. Here Isaiah writes in verse 6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. You see, all of these clues, the idea that if a lamb dies, you won't have to die. The blood will save you. And someone will die as a lamb, taking on himself the iniquity of us all. But how could that be? Well, it all came together on one wonderful day. In the history of redemption, one of the greatest days was the day of the last of the Old Testament prophets, when John the Baptist was with his disciples. He looked at Jesus of Nazareth, and suddenly something came to him. Again, he may not have fully understood what he was saying, but something was revealed to him. John 1 and verse 29. John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, Abraham going up the mountain, the Passover, and what Isaiah said are all coming together. And John the Baptist says, behold, look, the Lamb of God, not a Lamb of God, but the Lamb of God, He got the implication of what's happening. God did not spare Abraham's firstborn son of promise. He didn't spare the Israelites' firstborn sons because of the death of some woolly little creature. He spared them because of the one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter. God spared the firstborn sons because he didn't spare his firstborn son. If you'd had the opportunity to talk with an Israelite on his way to Canaan after the Red Sea, and you asked, well, who are you people? What's going on here? What's taking place? If they had a glimmer of an idea of what was going on, the type of answer that you would have received would have been, well, look, we can only put it this way. We were in slavery, sentenced to death, but we took shelter under the blood of a lamb. And now God dwells with us. And though we're in a rather desolate situation right now, he's taking us to our true country. And as Christians, if someone was to come up to us and ask you and me, who are you people? What's happening here? If you understand what's happening, you'd say, look, I was a slave under the sentence of death, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. And even though there's a lot of desolation around here, he dwells with me and in me, and is taking me to my true country. You see, it's exactly the same thing. Notice over in Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, we'll look at verses 28 to 31. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him, and they went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. And two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Now the word departure here in verse 31 is a very interesting word. Literally, it is the word exodus. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah spoke about the exodus that Jesus would accomplish in Jerusalem. And it's one of the most wonderful word plays in the entire Bible, because the Greek word for exodus at that time meant both death and an escape. And so what Jesus is saying is this: my death will be the escape for my people. My death will be their exodus. I am the Lamb. My blood will go over their door. The judgment of God will pass them by, and they will go free. So do you see it? Do you see what John the Baptist said that we ought to see? Look, the Lamb of God. Or as the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And we should always behold the Lamb of God, because he, and he alone, is the object of our faith. He is the one that we look to become people of faith. Now as we look to Jesus Christ as our Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God, the object of our faith, there are two lessons that I want us to notice. Here's the first one. We see that everybody deserves judgment. Everyone deserves judgment. Now let me show you what that means and why it should make such an impact on us. The thing that you learn here from this story is that it's not the Israelites' blood that saved them from the death angel's judgment. It was the Lamb's blood. In effect, Moses told the Israelites, the angel of death, the destroyer, this is the justice of God. This is judgment on Egypt. Judgment on all of Egypt's gods. And when the judgment comes, if you're not in your house under the blood of the Lamb, and the destroyer comes to your door, your firstborn will die. You see, God did not send the destroyer to the Egyptians because they were Egyptians. And God did not save the Israelites because they were Israelites. God is no respecter of persons. See, he's specifically saying here, it's not your pedigree. It's not your attainment. It's not your family. It's none of those things. Everybody is subject to the destroyer, and anybody can be saved under the blood of the Lamb. Romans chapter 3, and beginning in verse 9. Romans 3, beginning in verse 9. Paul writes here, "What shall we conclude then? Do we, the Jews, have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that the Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Verse 22. "There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God." It really doesn't matter what nationality we are. All of us are sinners before the glory and the majesty of God. And all alike, whether we're pagans or religious, whether we're Jew or Gentile, nice or nasty, moral or immoral, all people are slaves of sin, the wages for which, as Romans 6 and verse 23 points out, is death. If you and I are in a room, and there are two amoebas in the same room, and one of those amoebas is four times the size of the other amoeba, compared to us, that's negligible. In other words, it doesn't even register to us. They're still invisible. We don't measure them. We don't make any room for them. And in exactly the same way, if a person is 400 or 500% more moral, more self-controlled, more loving than another person, it simply doesn't register compared to God. Compared to the absolute purity, the absolute love, the absolute kindness, the absolute holiness, the absolute truth of God, the difference between you and me, the difference between the nice and the nasty people, the difference between the moral paragons and the moral failures are negligible. Now, how do we apply that? The fact is, we are all, whoever we are, subject to the destroyer. And yet we all can come under the blood of the Lamb. You see, it's not my blood or your blood. It's Jesus' blood. And it's the blood of the Lamb alone that can save us. Now, let me tell you why that's really good news. It's good news because all people are included. The same all who die in Adam are made alive in Christ. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've been in the past. It doesn't matter how bad you've ever been. It doesn't matter what your record is like. The blood of the Lamb covers everything and covers everybody. You know, people will very often say, "God will not accept me. After all, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've been thinking. You don't know the type of life that I've lived." But the inclusiveness of the gospel, the height, the depth, the length, the breadth of God's love means it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're guilty of murder. It doesn't matter if you're guilty of being a paedophile. It doesn't matter how dark the secret is. It doesn't matter what it is you've been living with. you're no more hopeless than the most respectable person in the world. And you are every bit as capable as walking under that doorpost with the blood on it. You see, it's not your blood. It's not your perfection, but his perfection that provides for this. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've been. Just come. Now, if we really believe that, if we really believe that we're no different from anyone else, that it's not our blood, this has another application. Because there is a tendency in some people to essentially think of themselves as being superior because of their family or because of their status or because of their position. And they look down on other people. Maybe they look down on people from a council estate or people that are living on the streets or people who live in a shanty town in some third world country. But again, remember, it's not your blood that saves you. You know, some people take the view, look, I've worked awfully hard to get where I am. I've sweated blood to be the sort of person I am. I've done an awful lot. I've attained and I've performed. And there's a tendency to look down their nose at people who haven't worked that hard, who haven't sacrificed, who haven't got what they've got in life. But remember, it's not your blood. The gospel is open to people of different races, different cultures, open to people of different levels of performance. It's open to you and me. And that's good news. That's good news indeed. Because we know we are all under the destroyer, and we can't stop him. It's only the Lamb's blood that makes a difference. Now here's a second lesson from our story here. In Jesus' death, God takes our judgment upon himself. God takes our judgment upon himself. The meaning of Jesus' death is that he took the punishment our sins deserve upon himself so that we are not punished and can go free. Romans 3, beginning in verse 23. Romans chapter 3, and beginning in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In being just, God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, so that those who place their trust in Jesus are justified. And so Romans 6 and verse 22. Romans 6 and verse 22. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we have been set free from sin, free from the judgment of sin and death, and we have God's gift of eternal life. And all of this is because of what it says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took our sin and judgment upon himself so that we might receive God's righteousness. That's what Jesus did on the cross for you and me. The reason the destroyer didn't go into the Israelite houses was because he saw that the blood had already been shed. The sword had already come down. The lamb had already been slain. The blood was on the door. And when Jesus Christ was on the cross, the destroyer came to his door and went in. The Lamb of God was then slain on our behalf, and his blood was placed on our door so that the destroyer will not come into our house. See, God is both just and merciful. Just in the sense that the wages of sin has been paid, and merciful that he has made the payment himself in Christ so that we don't have to. How can God be just and merciful so that his mercy does not devour his justice and his justice does not devour his mercy? By the Lamb. The glory of God is not that his mercy doesn't need payment, but his mercy makes the payment. God is not like those ancient gods that you had to sacrifice to them in order to turn aside their wrath, like King Agamemnon in the Iliad. In the Iliad, he's not getting the good winds. He can't sail off to Troy. So what does he do? He sacrifices his daughter, and the gods say, okay, we are now appeased. Let's let him go on his journey. That's not what the Lord God is like. We don't have a God like that. A God like the pagan gods that you have to propitiate, who you have to appease and satisfy them. And unfortunately, some Christians live their lives as if that is the type of God we have. You know, the reason that they come to church, the reason that they give any money, the reason that they pray, the reason that they do anything, is that they're hoping that if they are good enough, they will somehow turn aside God's judgment. If they're good enough, then maybe he'll listen to them. And that's no different to the way the pagans tried to propitiate their gods. But that's not Christianity. In Christianity, God propitiates his own justice. That's the difference. He takes the punishment for sin that we deserve upon himself in Christ. That's why Jesus Christ is to be the object of our faith. We all deserve death for our sins, but that death was paid by Jesus Christ. And by faith in his sacrifice, we can have eternal life. The just God shows mercy and grace, but only in the Lamb. And that's why we are to look to the Lamb of God. That's why we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, for all that he has done for us. As John the Baptist said, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. For in him and in him alone is life forevermore. Let's just pray together. Father, please give each one of us a vision of what our faith is in. We don't have faith in faith or in our own abilities, but in Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb. We have faith in Jesus, the Lamb of God, in the sprinkling of his blood for our forgiveness. Help us to behold him. Help us to fix our eyes on him in the weeks, months, and years ahead, and to be assured that in his once and all sufficient sacrifice, he has done all that is needed for our salvation. Help us to trust in that. Help us to have faith in that sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.